If you're here for the first time this morning, we are making our way through the book of Hebrews. This is one of those passages that causes me to tremble. And if you were sitting with us this morning as we were praying through this, Ian said, "This is one of those days I wish I could call in sick. If I had to preach this, I'd want to stay at home." And it's true. I'm glad we sang about God's goodness, because hard words are good words when they come from a loving God who is trying to help you into heaven. And that's exactly what is happening in this passage today. I hope you heard the last few words of what Rahel just read. I'm going to read them again one more time, verses 11 and 12. "We desire that each one of you should show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Do you hear what God's heart is for his people? He wants you to make sure you inherit the promises. The goal of the author of Hebrews is that you would be enveloped in a fullness of hope that is assurance. And yet, we got to go through some dark valleys and some dark words and some very heavy words in order to get there. But I want you to hear, the goal is full assurance of hope. That's the point. That's where he wants you to be. But yet, before we get to verse 12, we have to go through verses 4 to 8. And these are some of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture. And so I was praying. I was, "Lord, I have no idea how to explain the feeling that I feel with this. And I would love to convey what's at stake here." Because heaven and hell hangs in the balance of how we understand these verses. And what came to my mind was, I don't know if you guys love The Lord of the Rings. How many of you have last seen the last one, The Return of the King? If you've read the book or you saw the movie, you'll know what I'm about to describe. The city of Gondor is under attack by an overwhelming siege of the dark forces. Aragorn has his only hope. He's outnumbered 100 to 1. His only hope is to go to the army of the dead in the valley, in Harrowsdale Valley, and receive this oath that they promised, where these half-dead army is sort of left in limbo because of a curse from Isildur's promise, because he broke an oath. And so this whole army, sort of not dead, but not fully dead, not fully alive, are left lingering in the balance. And this is the only army left who can come to offer aid and salvation to the city of Gondor. And Aragorn stands before this road, the road under the valley, which is terrifying. Who wants to walk down that? And yet hope is on the other side. And so he stands there wondering, will this work? Is the prophecy true? And it's the only way. It's the only way to get to hope. And so what he does is he goes down the road. With fear and trembling, he enters in this road, knowing that hope is on the other side. It's the way I feel this morning. I enter this passage of Scripture with fear and trembling, but I know that hope is on the other side. I have hope that full assurance can be granted, but we have to pass through some deep, difficult words. So this is the point. Where do you stand with the Lord? Right? I have to walk a fine balance this morning of not granting you to be comfortable if you're not right with the Lord. If you're not saved, then I pray today you will be incredibly comfortable. Neither do I want to stress you out, you who are in a good place with the Lord, and cause you undue worry. Should I just grab the mic, guys? Keep going. Okay, all right, we'll see if we can get it. Did you hear what I just said? I don't know if you can pay attention to what I'm saying before all the popping and crackling. I have to walk a fine balance. What I'm striving for, you who are unsettled in your soul on where you stand with the Lord, I need to continue to cause you to be unsettled. And yet, you who are right with God and you know your soul is saved, I don't want to cause you undue stress. That's the balance this text forces on us. I want you to have full assurance of hope. But if you're coming in here this morning and you're not right with the Lord, you're not at a good place, I'm unloving to grant your assurance as you go out the door. We have to be truthful. And this passage is scarily truthful. And it forces us to think, these words, do they describe true, born-again, genuine believers who had salvation and lost it? Or does this merely who appeared to have salvation and never had it? And so, I don't want to grant false assurance. I don't want any of you being comfortable with false assurance. And yet, my goal is that every one of you would have a sure and unshakable assurance. So that's where we're headed. Now, Jesus said something very difficult, which is true. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." I meditated on this passage. I've been to a lot of funerals. I went back and personally died. Over 12 funerals. I'm abandoning this.
If I can get it out of my hearing aid. I presided over 12 funerals. I've been to a lot more than that. And only about 24 more than that. Only one funeral have I ever been at where it was clear to everybody there that this guy was not going to heaven. We all think we're going to heaven. Everybody who dies thinks they're going to heaven. We all think we're good enough to get in. And how could God be so unloving as to keep anybody out? Yet the truth of this passage is not everybody goes to heaven, and some people who think they're on their way to heaven are not. So if this is true, if God's word is true, we need to think seriously about this passage of Scripture. So what's the main point? The main point is this. We need to press on to maturity so that we will have full assurance of hope of salvation till the end of our lives. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. Grant full assurance of salvation to the very end of your life. But yet, we have to think about all that's happening here as we need to move through it. Because the problem is, the author of Hebrews knows his people have a problem. They have become dull and sluggish. If you have your Bible, if you look back at the very end of chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "I have much to say to you about Jesus' priesthood and about Melchizedek. I have much to say, but you've become dull of hearing." The word means sluggish. All right, we talked about that when we were there. If you look forward to the end of chapter of this section that was read, the very last word, verse 12, "so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators." His problem is his people have become sluggish. They've become dull of hearing. They're slow. They're spiritually immature. And they're quite content about it. So this is the problem. If you're content with spiritual immaturity, you need to realize that's a problem. If you don't want to grow, if you're not interested in Christ, if coming to listen to God's word expounded or reading the Bible puts you to sleep, there is a massive problem. If you don't care about the glory of God, that is serious. Because everybody needs to press on to maturity. It's natural for all of us to want to be older and more mature than we are. Every 10-year-old wants to be a 13-year-old. Every 13-year-old can't wait to get to 16. And when we're 16, it's 18 or 21 or 25, I don't know. We yearn to mature, don't we? And yet how many of us spiritually say, "I'm good. I go to church every once in a while. I'm fine. I read a little portion of Scripture, I listen to some." If that's your state, you're on dangerous ground. If you're content not to move forward with the Lord, not to grow, not to know Him more, not to see what more of God's goodness and blessing there is for you, if you're content to be without that, there is a massive problem. And this text is intended to shake your soul so that you can experience the wonderful blessing of full assurance of hope. That's the point. So don't mishear the goal of what we're going to shoot through. And I see three steps of maturity on this passage of what the Lord would take us through to get us there. There's some things we need to leave behind. There's some learning that needs to happen. And there's some loving. Now, those are the three steps. Verses 1 to 3, we need to leave behind the elementary doctrines. Second, you need to learn the danger of apostasy, verses 4 to 8. And third, verses 9 through 12, is you need to love Jesus more than anything on the planet. That's the point. So that's where we're going. Let me just read these verses once again. Verses 1 to 3, let me read it. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So there's three couplets of what the author describes as kind of basic Christian doctrine. It's repentance from dead works and faith towards God in verse 1. The second couplet is instruction about washing and laying on of hands. And then the third is the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. He said, these are the kind of the basics. So let me just pop through them real quick. Repentance from dead works. You realize repentance is the beginning of life in Christ. You turn away from the dead works that don't lead to life. In other words, meaning you turn away from sin. That's the beginning. You got to leave behind one way of living in order to press on to another. You cannot hold on to Christ with one hand and then hold on to sin with another hand and expect to be okay. You will get torn apart. It doesn't work. You have to let go of something in order to cling to Christ. Repentance from dead works, the deadness of sin, and then faith towards God. It's not works that gets you justified before Christ. It is faith, trust. In order to honor God, you need to demonstrate you trust Him. That's simple faith. I trust Him, even though I don't have all the answers. I put my faith and my trust in Him, faith toward God. Instructions about washings. This is plural. It probably refers to the many kinds of religious rites in Judaism that you went through in order to be cleansed. And so this religious ritual, there's kinds of cleansings. Those things don't effect cleansing. They're symbolic of it. It's like baptism. This is actually the word that's used here, baptismos. It's plural. It means the dunking. It's not the physical act of baptism that washes away your sins. Water, physical water, can't cleanse your soul. It's trust and a clean conscience towards God. And yet, baptism symbolizes that unseen reality. So we have to move beyond these things. Instructions about washing, laying on of hands could mean a lot of things. There's a lot of instances in Scripture where laying on of hands happens. It's prayer for healing. There's laying on of hands. There's commissioning for service and work and mission. Or there's the receiving of the Holy Spirit. There's being welcomed into the family of God. So those basic things of being welcomed into the family and God's hand being upon you. And then resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. This is a basic fact. Everybody will be raised from the dead, good or evil. Question is, one, good, the righteous will be raised to eternal life with God forever in heaven. The dead will be raised to eternal judgment. So this is basic truth. And he says we have to move beyond that. And then we get to verse 3. So these are some basics. He just brushes over them quickly. And we will move on if God permits. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is sovereign over salvation. And He is sovereign over your spiritual growth. Your progression in maturity is governed by the sovereign will of God. So why would He say this? He's saying you need to move beyond the basics, and then he turns right around and says, and you'll only do it if God permits. Like, how is that helpful? It seems rather contradictory. What if I don't mature? Does that mean God doesn't will? Well, what he's saying is, I think there's two good reasons why we need to hear this. First of all, it keeps you humble in your progression and your growth in Christ. Growth comes from the Lord. Maturity comes from God actively being involved in your process of sanctification. And so as you grow, no Christian should say, well, I'm now a senior Christian. In the sense of I'm more spiritual and more astute than all the rest of you, and everybody else needs to come along and hang out with me if you really want to grow up to be a Jesus-pleasing Christian. We don't want to be arrogant in our progression, in our maturity. This keeps us humble, right? The reason you're growing in the Lord is because God is granting it. It keeps us humble. And the second reason, it keeps us completely dependent upon Him. It keeps us in a place of prayer. Knowing that God is sovereign over our lives keeps us humble and it keeps us prayerful. I think that's the point. God is sovereign over your, not only your salvation, but your growth in salvation, your growth in the Lord. So we have to leave behind the elemental things. That's the first step towards spiritual maturity, leaving behind elementary doctrine. Second step is found in verses 4-8. And it is, let's press on to maturity by learning about the danger of apostasy. We press on to maturity by learning about the danger, the very real danger of apostasy. What is apostasy? It's abandonment or repudiation of former beliefs. It's denying the faith. Here's the verses 4-8. And these are heart-wrenching verses. We will do this if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The most stunning observation I see from this paragraph is the fact that there is a time when salvation is impossible. To be more specific, there is a time when repentance is impossible. Repentance happens that leads you into salvation. And this passage says there is a point at which repentance will not be granted to you. Repentance is granted from God. And people who are described here have seen so much of God's glory and His work and all of the work of the Spirit. They've seen all of this. They've participated in it in some degree. And they have said, no thanks. I know it. I get it. I don't want any part of it. And this passage says, those persons, it will be impossible for them to again have repentance. So the question is, who are they? That's the question. Are these true, born-again, Spirit-filled believers who have renounced the faith, and so they had salvation and they lost it? Or did they simply look like Christians, they look like true believers, but they never had salvation? Now, when you read this, this sure sounds like godly people, doesn't it? Doesn't this make you tremble when you read these words? I mean, they have once been enlightened. That means they've been taught. They went through religious education. They understand the gospel. They get it. They got it. They understand it. They tasted the heavenly gift. Is that referring to the Lord's Supper? Or is that meaning participating in the blessings of God's people and the goodness that comes? The heavenly gifts that have been given to God's people? They've been a part of that, wrapped up in it. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. So in some manner, they have been enfolded into the work of the Holy Spirit and participated in it in some way. And then they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. They've read their Bible. They've seen good truth in it. They read Proverbs. Like, this is good stuff, right? This is good. And they've tasted the powers of the age to come. That points to the powers of the age of Messiah, meaning the miracles. There's somehow they've seen miraculous wonders and powers of God. And yet these are the folks who have now said, we see this, we understand it, we've experienced it, and I want nothing to do with it. I'm returning away. I'm apostatizing. I'm denying what I previously affirmed. I deny it. Now, if these are true Christians, then the author of Hebrews is contradicting himself. He's contradicting dozens of other scriptures, and he's contradicting Jesus. Just a couple of examples. This is the glory of going through a book of the Bible, just starting at the beginning, just working your way through it. Because it builds, truth is revealed progressively. Number one, you can't avoid the hard texts. Like if you guys weren't paying attention, I might have just skipped past chapter 6 and just jumped right into Melchizedek. Would anybody have noticed? You would have, because you say, hey, Todd, what happened to chapter 6? But before you get to chapter 6, there's chapter 3. If you want to flip back to verse 14, there's this wonderful passage which we spent some time on because I knew chapter 6 was coming. Here's verse 14. For we share, pay attention to the verb tense. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm till the end. We have come to share in Christ if we hold fast our confidence firm until the end. Meaning, if you keep your faith till the end of your life, you did come to share in Christ. If you didn't hold fast your faith till the end of your life, you didn't come to share in Christ. So he's contradicting himself. If those who hold fast their faith till the end of their life can lose their faith, then we got a problem here. We got a massive problem. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Hebrews says here in verse 14, and the Gospels affirm this in many other places. For example, 1 John 2, 19, I believe. John, it's not on the screen. John says this, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed with us. But because they went out from us, it shows us that they weren't of us. That's my summary of 1 John 2:19. Meaning, if you bail on Christ before the end of your life, you never truly were a partaker of him. And we have Paul saying the same thing, 1 Philippians 1:6, right? He who began a good work in you will finish it. He won't bail out on the work that he's doing. And then Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 39. And this I find absolutely compelling. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. God the Father, this is the doctrine of the elect. This is God saying, I have chosen some for salvation. Those are those to whom I have given to Christ. And it is my will, the Father, the will of the Father, that Jesus not lose any of those who are given to him. And the question is, can Jesus do the will of God or not? If God chose to save some, he gave them to Jesus, and then they lose their faith along the way, then Jesus can't accomplish the will of the Father, which is that he lose none of them. So do we have a contradiction? No, we don't. Those described only appear to have true salvation. And you might ask yourself, how can that description apply to unbelievers? That doesn't make any sense to me. And we just need to ponder some other portions of Scripture to say it does make sense. And I would point you to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, you're not a Christian just because you say you are. You're not a Christian just because you know the name of Jesus and you can throw it around in conversation every once in a while. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, on that judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do mighty works in your name? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are people preaching in pulpits today who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There are people who can cast out demons in the name of Jesus who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, they look like Christians. I mean, wouldn't you think a guy who's preaching or casting out demons, like, he's got to be a believer. And Jesus does not say, I knew you for a while, and then we fell apart, we fell out. That's not what he says. He says, I never knew you. Never. They never had true salvation. They were never converted. They looked exactly like you might expect Christians to look. They talked like them, even acting, casting out demons. They had power. They're not Christians. And if you think this is just incredible, it can't be, then ponder for a moment Judas. We just came through Holy Week, and it forced me again to be reminded of Judas. On the Last Supper, go back and read John 13. If you think this can't apply to non-believers, read John chapter 13. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, one of you guys is going to betray me. They didn't go, aha, it's Judas. I knew it was him, the rat. Nobody said that. They all said, who is it? They were puzzled at what Jesus said. Jesus even said, and it is the one to whom I give the morsel of bread after I've dipped it. He dipped it in the dish. He gave it to Judas. And then he says, now what you're going to do, go and do quickly. They still didn't know it was Judas. They thought he was sending him out to go buy some food or take care of the poor or something. My point is, Judas looked exactly like all of the other disciples. They could not tell the difference that he was not regenerate. And you consider all that they did. Remember, Jesus sent them out preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and casting out demons. Early in their ministry, nobody came back and said, why can't Judas cast out demons? Why can't Judas heal the sick? What's wrong with him? That didn't happen. That tells me Judas did all of those things. He participated with them. And yet Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 70, this is early in their ministry, Jesus said to them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Judas didn't have salvation and lose it. He was a devil from the beginning. He never had it. He never had salvation. And now, one more piece of evidence that these are not regenerate, true, born-again people who have lost their salvation, but simply people who look like it. He gives us an illustration. The author of Hebrews gives us an illustration in verses 7 and 8 of a truth that proves the point that they're not true believers. Look at the illustration. The land that drinks the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from the Lord. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What's the point? There's two kinds of land here. The land are people. The rain is the word of God. When God's word comes down and produces no fruit, that's a barren land. It produces only thorns and thistles. It doesn't produce any fruit. The other land, the rain falls, it produces a fruit. It's useful for those for whom it's cultivated. And it receives a blessing from the Lord. Two different kinds of land. This is not a land that did produce a nice crop, which suddenly turned into thorns and thistles. So you see, the author of Hebrews is telling us, I'm not talking about true, born-again, Bible-believing Christians. I'm talking about people who look like it. And what is in his mind is the nation of Israel. The people of Israel who came out of Egypt, they saw God's blessing. They saw deliverance. They saw the miracles. They experienced the safety of being attached to God's people. When there was darkness in Egypt, do you remember there was light in Goshen? They received the blessing of that. They went out, they wandered through the wilderness, and what does God's word say? They ate manna every day. They drank the water that shot out of rocks, and yet they did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. There were unbelievers who walked with them. So in every church, there are believers and unbelievers. In every church, in this room right now, people hearing my voice, there are some of you who are believers, there are some of you who are non-believers. And you look like a believer. That's the question. So what's the remedy? What do we need to hear that is the remedy for this? How do we know that we can have that full assurance of faith? And the answer is, what do you love? So we leave behind some elemental doctrines. We learn the danger of apostasy. The danger is, if you do not continue on in your spiritual maturity, you will lapse into a deadly spiritual dullness from which you will not recover. You will not be granted repentance. That's the point. This passage is not saying God will not save those who will repent. He's saying, no, repentance is granted. You cannot restore again repentance. And so here, we learn the danger of apostasy. And lastly, we learn to love the name of Jesus. We learn to love the name of Jesus. Let me read the last few verses, verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, pay attention to that word, we feel sure of better things. He's saying, I love you. I'm saying some hard words for you to hear. Yet I'm convinced of some better things for you. Well, what kind of things? Things that belong to salvation. Meaning those other things that I'm describing, these are not people saved. Now I'm talking about people who are saved. For God is not so unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. There it is. The love for the name of Jesus in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show that same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope till the end so that you'd not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He calls them beloved. So I don't know what you've heard and how you feel and how this is landing on you, but hear this. He intends you to know that you are loved. You are loved by God. If you're hearing these words, he is praying. They move you so that you know you are loved. God loves his people. And so if you hear the love of God, then respond to it. And this is the central issue. Do you love the name of Jesus? When you ask, what is a Christian is somebody who loves Jesus more than anything on the planet. I was praying about this, like, Jesus, if you were here today, what would you say? What would you say to everyone? And these words came to my mind, Matthew 10, 37 to 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A Christian is somebody who loves Jesus more than anything. If you're a Christian, a true Christian, you love Jesus more than your family. You love him more than your wife. It doesn't mean you don't love your people. It means you love Jesus exponentially more. You love him more than your mom and dad. You love him more than your ancestors. You love him more than your heritage. You love him more than Harvard. You love him more than the Patriots. You love him more than your job. You love Jesus more than your reputation. You love Jesus more than your wealth and your health. And like Job, if he takes all of that away, you will say, I still will worship you. That's a Christian. Is that you? If God took everything away today, if you go home from lunch, the house is burned down, the car crashes, your family was in it, they all are dead, would you be okay being with you and Jesus? That's a Christian. It's somebody who loves him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And if you don't love him that much, if you yearn to, then you're on the way. then keep praying. Keep seeking him. Repent of the things that you do love. And I understand, right? Jesus had a man come up to him and said, you know, I've been keeping the law since I was a kid. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I think in that moment, Jesus knew exactly what he loved most, and it was his wealth. And he said, get rid of your stuff. Come follow me. What did he do? What was his response? I got a little too much in my retirement account. I got too much. I can't let it go. Do you know, Jesus was grieved. He was grieved that he went away. This is a simple message. If you think you're getting to heaven because you go to church or because you know some Bible verses, if you think you're getting to heaven because you've got some little formula for how to pray a prayer memorized, it's not it. That's not it. It is a question of whom do you love most? Heaven means I want to be with him more than anything else. I don't care what that world has to offer. The whole world can be mine. I'll give it up in a heartbeat in order to be with him. That's a Christian. So where is your assurance? Where's the basis of your comfort and your confidence? If it's not in Christ, then you need to sit down today and do some homework. You need to ask yourself, in what am I trusting? For me, God took me through a very dark season. It was through the divorce of my parents. I became a Christian when I was 8 years old. But when my parents divorced and split up, the whole world was rocked. Everything in me that found any kind of stability was moved. Everything changed. Because there was a portion of my confidence, my trust, my faith, my sense of security and groundedness in my family. I thought, we can get through anything. And when all of that was removed, it left me asking the question, in what am I trusting? And I realized my whole confidence, my whole trust was not in Christ. A lot of it was in my family. And when that was gone, it was good. It shattered my world. I know you think, nah, you'll get over it. I was 21 when it happened. It shattered my whole life. And yet that was great because it revealed to me the cracks in the foundation. That's what this passage is intended to do. It is intended to shake you up so that you see where the cracks are in your relationship with God. And the question is, do you love him? Do you love him most of all? Do you love Jesus more than anything else? That's where he wants you to be. Full assurance of hope means a full hope resting in Christ alone for your salvation and for your maturity. Are you resting in him? Is your hope in him completely? That's the question. If not, then don't leave here today without getting on your knees. There's a little prayer corner over there. Go right now. If you've got something to say to Jesus, go right now. Don't wait until we sing. Get on your knees. Turn around right now in your pew. Bend down and say, Lord, if there's something wrong in my faith and confidence, then show me. Reveal it to me. Confess it. Repent of the things that you're loving and clinging to. If there's things you need to let go of, then let go of them today. Let's pray. Father, your word is like a sword. It cuts through all the fakiness and the facade and the hypocrisy. We can fake out our neighbors. We can even fake out our spouses. We cannot fake you out. You know what we love. And Lord, I pray that every soul in this room would right now love you more than anything else. And Jesus, you said, if we come to you, you will never cast us out. If there's anybody in this room who doubts their salvation, then I pray that today would be an end of doubting. We would cry out to you in whole confidence and faith, knowing that you hear the cry of unworthy people and let all of our hope rest in you. Jesus, you are the Messiah. And I pray that all of us would joyfully surrender to that truth. So Jesus, please don't let doubt linger where it doesn't need to linger. Let full assurance be granted to your children today. But if there are those in this room who do not have a full assurance resting in you, then I pray the doubts would increase such that they would have a conversation so that there can be full assurance. So Holy Spirit, I pray you work in our lives right now. And let us sing with joy, and let us surrender every area of our lives happily to you, and not try to keep holding on to the world and holding on to you, because that'll tear us apart. May we let go of everything in order to cling to you, Jesus, with both arms. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.